Okay, this is lecture number 19, and we're on the Gospel of John, chapter 13 right now. And these chapters are a little shorter, so hopefully we'll get them both in, chapters 13 and 14. Jesus' example of humble service is given in verses 1 to 17 of John, chapter 13. The setting is given in verses 1 to 3 here of John chapter 13. Look at verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The setting is the Passover feast is upcoming. And it says before the Passover feast. Apparently, the Pharisees, Jewish historians tell us, the Pharisees celebrated the Passover a day earlier than the Sadducees. I don't know if it was the case that they just felt that the Sadducees and the rest of the Jewish nation were getting into so much sin that the Pharisees needed to separate themselves from them. That's what Pharisees mean. Separated ones. I don't know if that's the case or whatever, but it was also very crowded in Jerusalem during the Passover feast. So some people celebrated it the day before the Passover, and others celebrated the day, the regular day. But whatever the case, Jesus knew that his time had come, and he loved his disciples to the fullest extent. And he would soon leave them, and he realized that. And this, by the way, is Thursday night. It's the night of the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper. And take a look at verse 2. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. So it's during the supper. This is the Last Supper. And Satan motivated Judas to betray Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, so Jesus knew he had authority over all things. He was in control of the situation, and he knew it. He knew that he came down from heaven as God's anointed one, and he knew that he would soon return to heaven. Now, the actions that Jesus takes in verses 4 to 5 are shocking. Remember, the apostles are still thinking this guy is going to knock off the Roman Empire and he's going to reign as a victorious king. Look at verse 4. Talking about Jesus, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. So he rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, which may be symbolic, by the way, of his death. It might be a symbolic act because they strip you naked when they nail you to a cross. Whatever the case, it was the ultimate act of service and humiliation because he dressed like a servant or a slave, okay? He's dressing, putting on the clothing that a slave would wear, okay? And this is the Jewish Messiah, the King of Israel, and he's wearing the clothing of a slave. Verse 5, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he washed the disciples' feet. He took upon himself the role of a slave. You know, the disciples themselves, they were willing to fight for a throne. Matthew 10, 32 to 45, James and John said, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, let us sit on your right hand and your left hand. Jesus said, you guys don't understand what you're talking about. But the other apostles started arguing. They became indignant because they wanted a throne too. But the disciples were willing to fight for a throne, but not for a towel. Keep that in mind. Jesus, when they thought Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem and get a throne, they were fighting for, they wanted to have a throne right next to them. They were fighting with each other for it. But when Jesus picked up a towel, dressed as a slave, and began to wash their feet, none of them stood up and started wrestling with him and said, hey, yeah, give me that towel. I want to be a servant. That's the way it is today. I mean, ask for a volunteer, say, who wants to preach tomorrow's sermon? And you got 500 guys in the church raising their hand, let me preach. And then you say, a little child threw up in the back room, who wants to mop that up? And you watch how many people volunteer. You're not going to have everybody wants that. I'm not saying don't teach. I'm encouraging you guys to teach. But I'm just saying, human nature, you fight for thrones. You don't fight for towels. But Jesus is in the business of taking sinful human nature and restoring us and getting us to see that there is no throne without a towel. There is no, you can't be number one in God's kingdom unless you learn to be the servant of all. But Jesus washed the disciples' feet. A lesson for Peter is given in verses 6 to 11. Look at verses 6 and 7 of John chapter 13. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. So it's a lesson for Peter. Peter would understand hereafter. After the Holy Spirit comes and guides him into the truth and brings to his remembrance all that Jesus said, John 14:26, John 16:13, and other related passages, then Peter would understand. But right now he doesn't understand. The point is, Jesus was telling Peter, look, you must not only serve me, okay? We must not only serve Jesus, but we must also let him serve us, okay? After all, it's Jesus' work that saves us and keeps us, all right? Without Jesus serving us, Mark 10:45, Jesus said, just as the Son of Man, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He served us on the cross. He came to do us a service, to work for us, and to die on the cross so that we could be saved. It is Jesus' work that saves us and keeps us. So Jesus is saying, you got to understand, Peter, if you don't accept my service for you, you're going to be lost. Verses 9 and 10, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, so you know, Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you know, cleanse you from your sin, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. The bath there, the word in the Greek is luo. It means to wash the entire body. But the word for wash there is nipto. It just means to wash a part of the body. Washing the feet symbolized the daily restoration to fellowship with God through confession of sin. Remember, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, John says about Jesus that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're born again, if you're saved, if you've been regenerated, you don't need to be born again, again, and again, and again, and again. You've had your bath. But just like the Jews who walked around on dusty ground, and they've already had their baths, they're walking with sandals, they get dust on their feet. When they walk into someone's house, they need the servant to wash their feet. Sometimes we need our feet washed. We need to confess our sins. But we don't need a bath. We've had the one bath that we need. So the washing of the feet symbolized the daily restoration to fellowship with God through our confession of sin. Verse 11, now Jesus said that, you know, you guys are completely clean, but not all of you. Verse 11, for he knew that the one who was betraying him, for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So Judas was never saved. Jesus didn't say, now, you guys are all clean, but one of you is starting to get dirty, and he's going to get dirtier and dirtier until he's going to be completely dirty real soon. And I said, one of you guys, all of you are clean except one of you, because he knew the one that would betray him, he was never clean. Jesus says that Jesus is portrayed as our teacher, our Lord, and our example in verses 12 to 17. Look at verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" So Jesus is now going to he begins to explain what he has done. Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." So Jesus is the teacher. In the Greek, that's hadidaskalos. The ha just means the, and didaskalos just means the teacher. He's saying, "You call me the teacher, you're right. You call me the Lord, you're right." The Lord there is hakurios. It means the master, but sometimes Jesus would be referred to as the Lord of all, or the Lord over all, like in Acts. There it refers to him as the master of the universe, in other words, as God. But he is the teacher and he is the Lord. Verses 14 and 15, he says we're to follow his example, therefore. "If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." And so Jesus said you were to follow his example. The foot washing, by the way, is not an ordinance. When you look at Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 42, you see that the church was breaking bread. They were celebrating the Lord's Supper, and they were baptizing people. But we do not find the early church washing people's feet. It is not an ordinance that we're to practice. However, it is symbolic of our humble service for others. God never told us that we got to do this foot washing thing as an ordinance, but what he did tell us that we should humbly serve others. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, says, "Put others' needs before your own, serve others, follow the example of Christ who humbly served you." And so we're not to go out there and literally wash other people's feet, but we're to symbolically wash other people's feet. Rory doesn't literally wash people's feet, but he found out one guy, before the guy came to his church and made Trinity Bible Fellowship his church, he found out the guy's house burned down and he lost his jacket in the fire. So Rory took the jacket off his back and gave it to the guy. He didn't literally wash his feet, but symbolically he washed his feet. He humbly served him. Took his own jacket off his back and gave it to him. And we are to follow Jesus' example by humbly serving others. Verse 16 of John 13. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." And so verse 16 says, Jesus says, "A slave is not greater than his master. The one who was sent is not greater than the one who sent him." That means that sometimes pastors have to do janitorial work for the church. If everybody left and I found out one of the toilets was clogged up and there was a plunger in there, I would try to unclog the toilet. If we don't have people to move the stuff, now guys like Eric have been servants, and they've been keeping the stuff, and other guys, including guys that are sitting here, have helped them and stuff. So I get a chance to visit the visitors. By the way, there's a few visitors today I didn't even get a chance to visit with. Just totally spaced it off. But they recognize that, and they free me up. But sometimes a pastor has to do janitorial work. Look at what Jesus did. He humbly served others. And we should put the needs of others before our own. No slave is greater than his master. If the master was a servant, then his slaves, his followers, his servants must also serve. And so you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Verse 17, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." He didn't say, "If you know these things, you are blessed, period." He said, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. There's a discussion about the betrayer. Jesus predicts his betrayal, verses 18 to 30. Look at verse 18 of John chapter 13. "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And so Jesus was teaching the apostles, but his teaching was not directed at all 12, because one of them was not saved. He would betray Christ. Now, the Old Testament predicted this, by the way, Zechariah 11, verses 12 to 13, 400 years before Christ walked the earth, talked about the fact that Christ would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 41 verse 9 predicted that it would be a friend of Christ who would share Christ's bread, who would betray Christ. That was 1,000 years before Christ walked the earth when that was predicted. And so now Jesus predicts that he's going to be betrayed. Verse 19, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. And so Jesus predicts his betrayal, and this would further prove Christ's deity, that Jesus Christ is in fact God in the flesh. And this would keep his disciples from losing their faith in Christ. Remember, it's going to look like Jesus has failed. It's going to look like, you know, hey, we thought he was the Messiah, and now he's helpless, he's being persecuted, and he's going to die. And, you know, his death would be enough to destroy their faith. But then they're going to remember, hey, wait a minute, he predicted he would be betrayed. He predicted that he would die. So that doesn't mean that he's failed. We shouldn't lose faith in him. This should give us confidence that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God in the flesh. Verse 20, he gives a word of confidence to the apostles, and the Lord knows they need it at this point because of all the trials that are ahead. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. This refutes world religions once again. You reject Jesus, you reject the one who sent him. But the word of confidence there is that the Father sent Jesus, so too Jesus has sent the apostles. Those who receive the apostles receive Jesus, and those who receive Jesus receive the Father. Verse 21, Jesus was troubled in spirit. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. You know, it troubled him. He would not be betrayed by an enemy. He would be betrayed by a friend. Judas, I do not believe Judas was saved. I don't think he was ever saved. He was in it for political power. But the Bible teaches, no ifs, whats, or buts about it, that Jesus considered Judas his friend. And Judas probably considered Jesus his friend. And it must have really pierced our Lord's heart and troubled his soul tremendously to see that it was a friend of his, somebody who really liked him, somebody who enjoyed his company, sure, somebody who wanted him to perform a different role than the role that he came to perform, didn't want him to die, but wanted him to conquer. But Jesus and Judas had a lot in common. And Judas really enjoyed the friendship that he had with Jesus. And Jesus enjoyed the friendship that he had with Judas. And it must have really hurt Jesus that he would not be betrayed by an enemy. Instead, he would be betrayed by a friend. Now the apostles were confused. Verse 22. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. You know, they looked at one another. Who is he? Who's he talking about? Verses 23 to 25. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Now, this is the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John never mentions his name throughout his Gospel. He is the one who wrote this Gospel. John 21, verses 20 and 24, you can find out some more information about there. He's reclining on Jesus' breast. They reclined on pillows on the floor with a real low table to eat the Passover feast. And so they're all kind of leaning on one arm with their left arm on the ground on pillows and eating with the right hand. And so John is leaning now on Jesus' breast. And Peter figured, hey, this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Maybe Jesus will be a little bit more clear with him, since he's got that special love relationship with him. He loves him so much more than he loves us. Peter figured that's his favorite apostle. I'll ask John to ask Jesus who the betrayer was. And so the apostle John asked Jesus. So now Jesus identifies the betrayer in verse 26. Jesus therefore answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And so Jesus identifies the betrayer. Jewish custom was to offer a guest, especially the guest of honor, a morsel of bread as a sign of special friendship. Jesus wasn't faking it here. He loved Judas. Jesus apparently sat near Judas. In fact, Judas might have sat at the right side, right hand of Jesus. He might have even sat in the place of honor. John might have been sitting on his left side. And Jesus is doing this. What he's basically saying is, "I'm your friend, Judas. You don't have to do this." But he knew that Judas would make that choice to betray him anyway. Judas Iscariot, Iscariot just means Judas of Kerioth, and Kerioth was in Judea. Judas was probably the only of the 12 disciples who came from Judea. Remember, the Judean Jews are the cream of the crop. If there was one apostle out of all 12 who the Jews in Judea would think that this kid has got a lot going for him, he's going to go far in the Messiah's kingdom, it would have been Judas. Judas had everything going for him. Judas had probably more potential than any of the other apostles. And yet Judas was the one who betrayed Christ. Verses 27 to 30, Judas leaves the apostles and goes to betray Christ. But first in verse 27, Satan enters Judas. Verse 27. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So Satan enters Judas, and Judas goes out to betray Christ. Satan had tempted Jesus in the wilderness and all, and then the scriptures in, I think it was Luke 4:13. I'm not sure if I got my scriptures right here, but I think it was Luke 4:13. Yeah, when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And so Satan was always looking for an opportunity to get Jesus. And here Satan enters into Judas and gets him to betray Christ. Verses 28 and 29, even this occurring right here, the apostles still did not suspect Judas. Verses 28 and 29. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. Okay, so Judas was the treasurer. Maybe he had to buy some things for the feast. Maybe he had to aid the poor. But surely loyal Judas could not be the betrayer. Now Jesus did say, "The one who I give this piece of bread to is the betrayer," but obviously he meant something different, because it couldn't be Judas. Judas has got so much potential. I mean, he's from Judea. We trusted him with the money. He's the treasurer. If that's the only thing, obviously Jesus is God. He doesn't make mistakes. But it's kind of interesting. I got C's as our church treasurer, and obviously she's very trustworthy. And it's kind of interesting that I've got a better treasurer than Jesus had. But Jesus chose Judas to be one of the apostles because he chose him knowing he was going to betray Jesus. But it's real interesting that Judas was the treasurer. Jesus actually had a horrible treasurer who was ripping him off. Yeah.
He's actually bodily possessed by Satan.
No. It says Satan enters into him, and unless, I don't see any reason why we should take it as being symbolic. So it would strike me as being literal, that he literally possessed him. Now, Peter, I would think it was more of a control from the outside when he told Jesus, right after the Father in heaven revealed to him that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God at Caesarea Philippi, right next, in the very next sentence, Jesus is predicting his death and Peter rebukes him. And so Jesus turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." There, I don't think Peter was possessed, but there, I think he was definitely influenced by Satan from the outside, and then spoke under the inspiration of Satan rather than under the inspiration of God, which he had spoken under just moments before. Which is a real slap in the face to us, because it shows you can be walking on water. There was a time when Peter was actually walking on water because Jesus commanded him to. And you could spiritually be walking on water and in the very next moment be used as an instrument of Satan. So don't tell me what you did yesterday for God's kingdom and then try to use that as evidence that you didn't blow it today. If you want to prove to me you didn't blow it today, tell me what you did today and prove to me that that's not sin. Don't tell me what you did yesterday. I mean, even a man after God's own heart can be guilty of adultery and murder. So, you know, I could be preaching the pure word of God right here, and then I can get in my car and drive home, and on the way home I could see some guy that I don't like and make a bad decision and pull the car over and get out and whoop the tar out of him. We're only, no matter how godly you are, you're only one bad choice away from blowing your whole ministry. You're only one bad choice. Even Billy Graham. Every one of us is one bad choice. Every one of us has got the potential to be another Adolf Hitler if we don't turn things over to the Lord and moment by moment, day by day, make that choice to serve Him. Let's see, where were we? But they thought surely Judas couldn't be, loyal Judas couldn't be the betrayer. Verse 30. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And so Judas immediately went out into the night. Now, I think John pointed out, he didn't have to say that he went out into the night. We could have assumed it. They were eating late at night, probably. But I think John's pointing this out here. I think he's being real creative with his writing, and God's using that creativity that John has. And the fact is, Jesus is the light of the world, but Judas, because he had rejected Christ, was entering more than just physical darkness. Now he was entering even spiritual darkness. He had finally, now he had been thinking about betraying Christ for a while, but now he had finally made a decision he's going to go through with it. And he walked out into the darkness. But now Jesus could continue teaching the apostles. The question comes up too, was Judas ever saved? I myself don't believe so. Some people disagree with me. Apostates fall away from the faith, but it's my understanding of scriptures that this only proves they were never really saved. They went to church, they talked like Christians, they acted like Christians, but they were never really saved. Matthew 7, 21-23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." 1 John 2:19 says, John says, "They went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but their going out proves that they were really not all of us." And so I think that was the case of Judas. He was an apostate, but this only proved, he fell away from the faith, but this only proves that he was never really saved. I mean, Judas only followed Jesus, like I think it could be shown pretty clearly, that he only followed Jesus for selfish motives. John 12:4-6, it says he was a thief. How could a guy be saved? He's stealing from the funds on a regular basis. I think it could be shown he wanted the power that would come to Jesus' followers when Jesus overthrows Rome. But then when he finds out Jesus isn't going to overthrow Rome, he's going to die, he abandoned Jesus when it became apparent that there would be no military victory. And Judas wanted to be wherever the political power was, so then he decided, "I'm going to, as a little token, I'm going to make a business transaction, take just 30 pieces of silver, a small amount of silver, and make a dealing with the enemies of Jesus, the Jewish religious leaders and political leaders, just to show that I'm siding with them, so that when Jesus loses all his political power and that ministry caves in, then I'll be once again in the limelight and become and gain some political power with the enemies of Christ." Now, Jesus He had set the example of humble service by washing the apostles' feet. He predicted Judas's betrayal of Christ. Judas departs now to betray Christ. Now he continues to teach his apostles. Jesus continues to teach his apostles and prepare them for the trials ahead. He's going to give them his command to love in verses 31 to 38 here. At first he talks about the glory of the cross, verses 31 to 33. Take a look at verses 31 and 32. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." So, the Father and the Son will be glorified. Glorify means to exalt, to raise up to a position of honor. Now, the death, Christ's death without the resurrection would have been shame. No if, what's, or buts about it. If Christ had died and had not risen, that would have been shame. Death is always shameful. Doesn't mean that you did something wrong to get killed, but it means because sin has entered the human race in the garden, death and shame have come upon man. God never created us to die. That wasn't his purpose for us. Death without the resurrection is shame, but death with the resurrection is glory. There's many different ways that we can see how Christ's death and resurrection brought glory to God. Romans 5:8 says that Christ's death on the cross proved God's love. Romans 3:20-26 said that it proved God's righteousness. Ephesians 1:7-9 and 1 Corinthians 1:18-25 said it proved God's wisdom. Christ's death and resurrection proved God's power, according to Romans 1:16 and 1 Corinthians 1:18. The death and resurrection of Christ defeated death, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 and 57. The death and resurrection of Christ defeated Satan, Genesis 3:15 and 1 John 3:8. And the death of Christ and his resurrection obviously saved mankind, John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and Ephesians 1:7. So there's many ways that Christ's death and resurrection brought glory to God. Jesus mentions that the apostles would not immediately follow Jesus in death. Verse 33, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come." So the apostles would not immediately follow Jesus in death, though all the apostles except for John would eventually be martyred for the cause of the gospel. Only John died of old age. It was not until later time. I believe it was about, oh, I think it was in the early 40s A.D., about four, maybe 44 A.D., when James, the brother of John, was the first of the original apostles to die when he was beheaded by King Herod. But Jesus gives the commandment to love in verses 34 and 35. Verse 34, he gives the new commandment. John 13, verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And so a new commandment to love one another as Christ loved us. Now the old command was given in Mark 12, 29 to 31. The old commandment was to love God with everything you got and to love your neighbor as yourself. The new commandment, though, is to love one another not as yourself, not to love your neighbor as yourself, but to love one another as Christ loved you. Now, Christ died for us. So that means putting the needs of others above our own and being willing to die for them. That's the kind of love we're supposed to have for others. Christ also speaks about our unity in Christ here. With this new commandment, that this unity in Christ, this unity that we're supposed to have with other believers. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 says that because God is love, that the one who truly loves one another is born of God. And that those who do not love one another, they are not born of God. And of course, the world can come up with all kinds of counterfeits, but our unity in Christ, our expressing love for one another, this is brought about by the supernatural power of Christ that can give us this kind of love. Look at verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Take a look at 1 John chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You know, there's lots of guys that say, well, yeah, I love Jesus, I love God, and all those stuff. I just hate going to church. You know, Christians really get on my nerves. And so the guy spends all his time in bars, and he's trying to convince you that he's a Christian. Well, if you really do love the invisible God, you're going to prove it by loving your visible brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then you got some people who just come to church for the sole purpose of just causing divisions and creating problems, and they show that they don't love the brethren. If you really are Christ's disciple, a disciple of Christ, you're going to prove it by your love for one another. And so this unity. Now, there was a in Bethlehem, the place where Jesus was born, which is obviously in Israel, and the church is supposed to be testifying that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of mankind, and we're trying to lead the Jews to salvation in Christ. Yet, in Bethlehem for Christmas last year, or the year before, I can't remember which it was, two major Christian denominations were supposed to have a joint service to show the unity in Christ. And what a testimony that would have been to the Jews. But when they got ready to do that at the church where Christ was supposed to have been born, right near that site, one guy, they were setting up the chairs, and one guy from one denomination took the chair where his church leader was going to sit and moved it a little bit forward from the chair where the other church leader was going to sit. And so the other guy got upset and figured that nobody's going to outdo his big kahuna. So he took his chair and moved it up a little further up front to the other one, saying, the leader of our Christian denomination is more important than the leader of your Christian denomination. And so they kept moving the chairs forward until finally got so fed up that these two guys started throwing down on each other. They got in a fist fight and started popping each other left and right. Rory Wessinger was the guy who read that article to me. The article was found in the Jerusalem Post, a Jewish newspaper written by Jews who do not believe Jesus is their Messiah. What a horrible witness the church has because we don't love one another. What a horrible witness. Here's an opportunity. That article should have read two Christian denominations worshiping Jesus as their Savior together. What a testimony that would have been to the Jews. Instead, it became just another joke for the Jews. They said, look, these guys are supposed to tell us they're filled with the love of God. They can't even worship their God together without whooping the tar out of each other. But then Jesus predicts that Peter will deny him in verses 36 to 38. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow later. Peter did not understand. He couldn't accept that the Messiah would die. Jesus' response to Peter was that Peter wasn't prepared to die for Jesus at that time. Peter was going to run like a coward when Jesus got arrested. Later on, he goes into the courtyard, gets some courage up when Jesus is being interrogated. He's being tried. But then he loses his courage again, denies Jesus three times, and takes off running again. Peter wasn't prepared to die for Jesus at that time, but he would be prepared to die for Jesus at a later time. Eventually, Peter was crucified upside down. They were going to crucify him. He said, I'm not worthy to die the way my Lord died. They said, fine, we'll crucify you upside down. They crucified him upside down in Rome about 64 or 67 A.D. Peter, instead of putting his confidence in Jesus, put his confidence in himself. Verse 37. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter put his confidence in himself. He said, you know, I'll never forsake you, Lord. I'll follow you till the end. I'll die for you if I have to. Paul says in Philippians 3:3, we are of the true circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, Paul was saying we shouldn't put our confidence in ourselves. We should put our confidence in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 10:17, Paul says, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. Peter should have said, Lord, I wish I could follow you to the end. I'm not sure that I can. Give me the grace and the power to have the courage to die for you. But Jesus said, are you going to follow me, Peter? Follow me till death? You're going to die for me? You're going to deny me three times, Peter. Verse 38, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. So Jesus predicts Peter will deny him. Peter was to deny Jesus three times. He was not yet ready to die for Jesus. Now, by the way, Peter did not lose his salvation and then get it back. Luke 22, verses 31 and 34, Jesus said, Peter, I prayed for you. You're going to betray me, but I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Once you recover, strengthen your brother. So it wasn't that his faith failed, and then Jesus prayed that caused him, and that caused him to persevere in the faith. Jesus kept him secure. But it's not like you're walking on the edge of a cliff and you're safe because you just keep clinging to Jesus. You're safe because he keeps clinging to you. He's the one who empowers you and causes you to persevere in the faith. You don't do it in your own strength. Now, he said, Peter, you're not ready now to die for me. But don't forget, in verse 36, he says, where I go, you cannot follow me, but you shall follow later. Eventually, when Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and when he became an older man, he was ready to follow Jesus till death, and he died a horrible death and was crucified upside down. That's John chapter 13. We'll pick it up in John chapter 14 in the next lecture.